Good morning, buddy.
Good morning.
Steve was giving his announcements. I thought he was going to mess up and say that his small group gets the porta potty. Pardon me, it's always going to say that. So if you would turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Colossians, chapter 2, verse 6 through 10. And you get there, stand with me as we read God's word. The title of the sermon today is called Right Doctrine, Right Living. It's the word of the Lord. Paul writes, "So then, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him, being rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, and overflowing with gratitude. Be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, based on human tradition, based on the elements of the world, rather than Christ. For the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ, and you have been filled by Him, who is the head over every ruler in authority." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the words you've given us to encourage, to grow us, to change hearts, to draw us closer to you, and ultimately just to be worshipers of you that represent your Son to the world. So, Lord, we thank you for this time. We give you all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Church, see you. So I started the book of Colossians 2.5 years ago. Actually, it was my first sermon as a pastor, and so it's taken a while for me to get through it, and I decided just to kind of take it back up again and get it finished, because all the other pastors have books under their belts, and I don't. So, I'm going to finish Colossians. It may take 5 years, but I'm going to get through it. And though I'm kind of jumping back into it, I'm going to avoid spending time giving a lot of the background of the letter, that kind of thing. So you can listen to previous sermons on that. So I'm just going to bring into the picture what's pertinent to our text for today. But one thing's for sure, that when we read Paul's letter to Colossians, the Colossian church is a good church. It's a church that Paul esteems constantly throughout his letter, and they're very praiseworthy for their faith, for the love of the saints. And so this is one of those letters where, unlike 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, where this church is definitely following the Lord as they should be. So the question is, why the need for this letter? Ultimately, the need for this letter is that there's a heresy that's coming into this church. There's a heresy that's outside the church as well, working its way in, and Paul needs to address it. Paul needs to address it because ultimately, false teaching is what leads us away from Christ. That's what it does. So his point here is to address the heresy and then to also encourage them to be back focused on their foundation, which is Christ, the very center of their faith. But what is very important to see in this letter is that while the Church of Colossae is a God-mighty church, the threat of heresy and deceitful teaching exists among those in it. Those that are in it, that are among us. And it sounds kind of scary if we look around and think, I know everybody here, there's no false teaching here. But that's the reality, is that that's how the false teaching gets in. So the question is, how can we remain pure and withstand the threat of false teaching? Now this is where Paul begins an answer addressing that. How we move forward as a church, as this church has moved forward to stay faithful to Christ based on the foundation of Christ. So for our text today, Paul arranges it by giving a statement of fact about the Colossian church, about their faith in Christ. After receiving Christ as Lord, then he follows up with two commands for them. First, to walk in him, and second, to not be taken captive by deceitful teaching. And then verses 9 and 10, he grounds all of this in those texts. So kind of a statement of what the purpose of our passage is for today is that right doctrine produces right living from the church of God. That is the thesis statement, if you will, or just really, it's very simple. That's what it leads to. So in verse 6, Paul writes, "So then, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him." Now on the surface, it may seem like he's just affirming their faith. They received Christ, they believe in Christ, though the surface level says that. But actually, the word for received in this context refers specifically to receiving something transmitted as a tradition, something being passed on or handed down. We see this in 1 Corinthians, he has received the tradition of from the Lord that he's handed down to them. It's the gospel teaching. And so there's a standpoint of passing on to the church. 1 Corinthians 15:1-3, Paul says that he's passed on to you as most important what I also received. And then in 15:3-9, of the contents of what that message is, which we call the apostolic tradition, which I'll talk about a little bit, relates to the gospel message, he hands it on to them. So in the same manner, he has given this teaching to Epaphras, who is the faithful minister to this church. And so with the Colossian church, having received the foundation, the Colossians have received Christ as their tradition, our tradition. Paul then says, continue to live in him. Now the contents of what they have received regarding Christ as Lord comes with great implications. These are expressed truths of who he is. Is this the agreement with this? Sorry about that. Let's try this. Okay. Hope that's better. There you go. Yet expressed truth of who Christ is that it must lead to a radically altered way of life. There's no just saying I believe in Christ and then there's no change in your life. We're saying Christ as Lord. Christ as Lord. Not just he's my Savior, he's my Lord. So we do what he says. We do what he calls us to do. In Colossians 1:15-20, I mentioned in a previous sermon, it's a creedal statement. It's a statement of who Christ is, the person of Jesus Christ, which is part again of this apostolic tradition that was handed down to this church. Well, what started this church, actually. But before all creation, Christ existed. All things have come into creation through him. Thus, Jesus is supreme over all creation. He is supreme over all authorities, all powers, all thrones, all dominions, and in fact, he holds all things together. He is the head over the church, which means he is head over redemption and restoration. And he is not a mere man, by no means. In fact, when Chuck Norris and Thanos hear his name, they can be found shaking and scared under a pillow or under a blanket. Jesus is the embodiment of the living God. Get that? The living God. He is, as the Nicene Creed states, God of God, light of light, very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. And God has imparted a secret wisdom to Paul, which he also writes in Ephesians, that was hidden before all generations and ages, but now has been passed down or given to the prophets and the apostles by the Spirit. This is fascinating, church. Listen to this. In Ephesians 3:4, Paul writes, by reading this, you are able to understand my insights into the mystery of Christ. Hear that. He says, by reading this, that is what he has written regarding this mystery from God. Paul says, we can understand by reading. So if you want to know the mystery of God, read the Bible. Do not look to other sources of wisdom or any other teachings or visions. Because here's the thing, someone brings to you a vision about pirate ships and cannons and sharks and they say, this is from the Lord. The problem is that means God's word isn't sufficient to encourage, sufficient to grow, sufficient to be what you need in Christ. So again, we don't listen to things that does not accord with Scripture. Christ is the Lord, and he is the express image of the only true God. And he has given the truth to his apostles, has been handed down to us. So therefore, using Paul's words, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, the one I've spoken of in the previous passages, the revealed mystery of God, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, continue to live in him. Continue to live in him. This right knowledge of and belief in Christ should motivate and properly orient our hearts and our minds in a manner that reflects who our exalted Lord is. But what does it mean to live in him? It's interesting that Paul doesn't say to live by the teachings of Christ or to live in light of the knowledge you have gained from Christ or about Christ. He says to live in him. Now, first we need to take notice in our text that Paul says continue to live in him. So obviously they were already living in him, and he was giving them plenty of praise and adoration for their continued faith in him. But he says, continue to live in him. Now verse 7 explains what it means to live in him. And Paul here uses three metaphors after giving his command to the Colossians to continue to live in him, which shows us what living in him consists of. He writes, being rooted and built up in him and establishing the faith, just as you were taught, and overflowing with gratitude. Now, in translating being rooted, which is a participle which we'll talk about shortly, to a more literal rendering, which is having been firmly rooted, we capture the tense of the participle more accurately, which gives us a little more insight into this passage. It is what we call a perfect passive participle. And what it means is that a completed action with continuing and lasting results. So, for example, it would be Christ on the cross. He died once for all sins, and what he does carries on to us in eternity, giving us what? Holiness, salvation, all those things. So when you think of perfect, think of complete. Complete. In the two participles to follow after, what we call present-passive participles. So it's an action that's happening to us in the present, and it's ongoing. For example, I could say, the car being produced in America. Right, the car being produced in America. So translating that to our text here, we say we are being built up in Christ. It's an ongoing thing. So there's that past complete action which has effects to us and causes us to continually grow and grow and grow. And what is significant about this is that it demonstrates what first must happen. What first must happen for us to grow, for us to be united, for us to live right by what he's called us to do. We must be what? Firmly rooted in him. Now that understanding of being firmly rooted, we should think of Psalm 1, regarding the one who delights in the Lord. The psalmist writes in verse 3, he is like a tree planted by flowing streams that bears fruit in its season, and whose leaf does not wither. So that is the foundation for holiness, to be rooted in it, to be rooted in him. And then after a person has been rooted, or he's settled in Christ, the building process begins, which leads to him being established in the faith. But here's one more thing that's fascinating about this. Paul's language is passive tense, which reflects God's activity among Colossians in thus every believer. So God roots, God builds, God establishes. This process describes and produces true Christian character. So Paul can command them to continue this process of growth, or what we call sanctification. Because they were given the gospel, the message of hope, and the word of truth, which Epaphras was given to them and received from Paul. And what naturally should flow continuously, like presently, continuously, from this understanding of God's grace, which is intrinsically connected to the affirmation of Christ as Lord, is an overflow or outpouring of thanksgiving. Why is that? Well, you may be thinking, many people can say Christ Jesus is Lord, but you don't always see this right conduct. You don't always see this thankfulness in their hearts. They may think they're not Christians at all. But listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:3. He says, therefore, I want you to know that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is cursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. The Colossians' reception of Jesus Christ as Lord, and therefore anyone else who claims Jesus as Lord, it is by the work of God. It is the difference between a good tree and a bad tree. Both on the surface are trees. Look like trees. Have branches, leaves, right? But one produces good fruit. The other one produces bad fruit. That is the difference. But again, in order to be set in place to grow, you have to be rooted. You have to be rooted in Christ. And again, while many will proclaim Christ as Lord, their manner of life to follow reflects whether or not they have been rooted, built up, and established in the faith, and giving thankfulness to God for the establishment. See what Paul says regarding this reality in Colossians 1, 21-23. He says, once you were alienated and hostile in your minds, expressed in your evil actions. But now he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before him. If indeed you remain grounded and steadfast in the faith and are not shifted away from the hope of the gospel that is in you, or that you heard, excuse me. So he speaks of what they once were apart from Christ, hostile, evil, alienated from God. But notice what he says in the beginning of verse 23. A person's reconciliation with Christ, the eradication of all that they once were, will prove true if one remains grounded, steadfast in the faith, and have not shifted away from the hope of the gospel. So we have this statement of security that we can trust, but if indeed you remain grounded. Now last Sunday, Pastor Josh preached on the perseverance of the saints, giving an accurate understanding of a Christian security in Christ in contrast to the grossly abused statement of once saved, always saved. And here Paul depicts the same reality, using his command in Colossians 2:7. Those who continue to live in him demonstrate that they have been reconciled to God. Through Christ's work on the cross, they have been sanctified by the blood of Christ, and thus they are holy, faultless, and blameless before God, and can now live in him in a manner worthy, pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work. Now, while we see this as a work of God, some of you may be thinking to yourself, well, if God is the one who does this, the rooting, the building, the establishing, the faith, then what part do I have in this process? Where do I come in? How can I continue something if Paul says, as we look in Philippians 2:13, that it is God who is working in you both to will and to work according to his good purpose? Well, to use John Piper's words, God authors the miracle of sanctification, and you act the miracle. Why is it a miracle? Well, it's a miracle because human nature doesn't change. Listen to the prophet Jeremiah. He says, can the fishite change his skin or a leopard his spots? If so, you might be able to do what is good, you who are instructed in evil. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is more deceitful than anything else, and incurable, who can understand it? And Paul's words in Romans are quite damning as well. You've heard this a lot. All have fallen short of the glory of God. In Romans 3, all have turned aside. No one does good. No one seeks for God. So one's evil nature changing to a holy nature is parallel to one being dead and God raising that one up from the grave. So that's why we call it a miracle. It is a miracle. God gives his children all the tools or the gifts they need to act in a manner that is righteous and holy. He pours his spirit into them, into us, so that we can produce fruit for him. In fact, the spiritual fruit reveals the divine fruit. The spiritual fruit reveals the divine fruit. So what does that look like? I'm going to borrow a little more from Piper. When God opens the eyes of the blind, it is the blind who see. When God gives strength to shriveled legs, it is the lame who do the walking. When God touches the ears of the deaf, it is the deaf who do the hearing. When God gives you merciful humility, it is you who turns the other cheek. When God inclines your heart to his word, it is you who gets out of bed early in the morning to read your Bible. When God makes you content with his provision, it's you who tells the truth on your tax returns. We should do that anyway. When God makes his glory more satisfying than lust, it's you who turns away from pornography. When God gives you a sweet satisfaction in your future reward, you are the one who blesses your enemies and does not curse them. Such sovereign actions that enable holiness in the hearts of wretched sinners, the rooting, the building, and establishing of one in the faith, is the only way grace and thanksgiving may abound in the hearts of redeemed sinners. Because if it was solely of human will, we have no need to give thanks to God. His grace would be amazing. Rather, our decision to do so would be. But church, this can only begin at the cross. This can only begin when Christ cancels out your sins. And here are a few examples of what I mean. In Romans 6:5, Paul writes, for if we have been united with him in the likeness of his flesh, we will certainly also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So we can only live with him if we have died. Our sin has been canceled with him when he died. Romans 8:1-3, Paul writes, therefore there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. But the law could not do, since it was weakened by the flesh, God did. He condemned sin in the flesh by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering. So Christ's work of canceling our sin allows us to now walk in newness of life, holy and righteous unto the Lord. Read Ephesians 4:32. Paul says, and be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ. So this only makes sense and can occur if Christ has forgiven us first. And once that happens, only then will one be able to conquer sin and walk in holiness. That is why the foundation for true, enduring, and lasting holiness unto glory and future grace will prevail. It is because Christ is the foundation that must be established in order for one to carry out Paul's command to live in him. I want you to see both of these great truths together in the Word. It's God creating in us and our acting it out. Philippians 2:12-13. I can work out my own salvation with fear and trembling because God is working in me to will and to work for his good pleasure. 1 Corinthians 15:10. I can work harder than anyone in the faith, but it was not I, but the grace of God within me. Romans 8:13. I can put to death the sinful deeds of the body, but it is by the Spirit of God that I can do so. If we claim that we are in Christ, but decide not to put to death the sinful deeds of the body, then we show that our sins were never canceled, and we were never rooted in Christ. The one who endures to the end is the one who never gives up on his war with sin. It is a battle, an ongoing battle. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul writes, no temptation has come upon you except what is common to humanity. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way out so that you may be able to bear it. So what we see is that the power to conquer sin does not mean you'll be able to easily defeat it. That'll be just slammed up, not no problem. I can do things all through Christ who strengthens me, right? But rather what we see here is that what God gives you is the power to bear it. The power to bear it. To get through it. To trust him. When things become so easy, you start thinking, hey, I got this. That's the problem. If it's so simple, we easily stray. We easily think, okay, I can handle this. But God, he gives us the means to bear it. And all of this that we've been talking about is encapsulated in the creedal affirmation that Christ Jesus is Lord. And because Paul knows that when one receives this truth in this apostolic tradition, which was given to him directly from Christ, he is then able to command his readers to continue living in him. So then, how do we continue to live in him? What is the means God has for us to make this journey? Now, there is more to these phrases, continue to live in him and build up in him, which we'll look at closer, but I'll get back to our text, and then we'll come back to that. In verse 8, Paul writes, be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition, based on the elements of the world rather than Christ. For the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ, and you have been filled by him, who is the head over every ruler and authority. In verse 8, Paul here gives us his second command, right? To be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit. And verses 9 through 10 serves as a basis for the Colossians' ability to follow Paul's command. It is in this verse that Paul uses that word received we looked at earlier in verse 2-6. As we noted, pertaining to the Colossians receiving the apostolic tradition. And Paul uses it here in contrast to what? To human tradition. This is about doctrine. This is about right teaching. The apostolic tradition is the teaching of Christ. Paul writes in Ephesians 2:20 that is upon the teaching of the apostles that God's household has been built with Christ as the cornerstone. So Christ is the cornerstone, the apostle the foundation, and the church starts to be built up. So the heresy that was finding its way into the Colossian church, which in fact was present there, is a form of Judaistic Gnostic philosophy called Merkaba mysticism, which involves practicing techniques for experiencing visions of God enthroned on his heavenly chariot. And Merkaba is Hebrew for heavenly chariot. Like if you're familiar with Ezekiel's visions, it's the same kind of thing. We've mentioned Gnosticism before in our sermons, but briefly put, it's the belief that secret knowledge gained by reaching a higher spiritual state leads to salvation. So it's above this knowledge that is mysterious, but it's beyond what scriptures teach. In fact, most Gnostics believe that their bodies were evil, and their spirits were pure, and upon death their souls would depart from their bodies and be reunited with the Lord. So concerning the Colossian church, and this is why this is problematic, a movement blending Judaism and Gnosticism was a sort of orthodox heresy, because it seemed so close to the truth in that it had an Old Testament foundation and a New Testament emphasis on spiritual experience. We can compare this to like the New Age religion of the day. Even Mormonism could be classified similar to that. Because remember this. Unfamiliar teachings generally don't get into the church. It's those that teach something that sounds just like the truth, that they are familiar with, that tickles people's ears, deceives them, and lures them into their own destruction. Like if someone came in here and told us to start worshiping a unicorn, I think it sounds crazy. Get out of here. All right? It makes no sense. That's the thing. It's whatever's closest to what we believe, it's like, oh, okay. That sounds pretty close. And that's hook, line, and sinker. That's where you can stray. Now, this cult was blended with Greek philosophy, which believed the spirit and the matter, so the material world that we see around us, is like oil and water. It can't mix. Therefore, the idea of God, who is spirit, and matter, thus God and man coming together, was completely unthinkable. Therefore, their form of communication to the spirit world was through angels. And that's why we see in the book of Colossians that Paul emphasizes, right, the deity of Christ, that he's supreme over the entire world, including the spirits of the world, the elemental spirits of the world. When it comes to Paul's command for the Colossians to not be taken captive by the empty, deceitful tradition of men, we have to understand he's not just warning them because it's intellectually wrong. It is deceitful and empty because it will take those who believe it captive. Thus they will become enslaved to that which is not from the Lord, and cause them what? To produce fruit leading to death. This is why doctrine is so important. Holy doctrine leads to holy practice. Unholy doctrine leads to unholy practice. We can't just think that people are kind and good, doing okay. They just need to have this right teaching or head knowledge. That's not the case. If the fruit does not reveal the divine root, then they are only bearing fruit leading to death instead of fruit for God, which is living fruit. And that is what false teaching produces. It may look and appear righteous on the outside, but upon further examination, the heart behind the actions, the heart behind this belief, is rooted in human philosophy and deceit, which only seeks what? To promote self-righteousness and not godly righteousness. In the declaration of Christ Jesus as Lord, the implication that accompanies such an affirmation is that Jesus alone, is the way, the truth, and the life. In Colossians 2:2-3, Paul says that in Christ are hidden all the treasures and riches of complete understanding, knowledge, and wisdom. Therefore, we have no need to go anywhere else. We have no need to look further. There's nothing further to get. And Paul continues from 2:2-3, using the theme of fullness or completeness to restate what he has said in Colossians 1:19. That is, in Christ dwells the fullness of God bodily. Paul, using the adverb bodily, which he says contains the fullness of God, denotes that the very essence of God, his divinity, is in Christ. Thus, all the riches of complete understanding and wisdom and knowledge, which is God himself, are hidden in the human person of Jesus Christ, which is a mystery indeed. Verse 10. Paul writes, and you have been filled by him who is the head over every ruler and authority. The first part of verse 10 is interesting, but I want to look at the second half of verse 10 first, because it's more directly connected to the previous passage. In Paul saying that Christ is the head over every ruler and authority, he is speaking directly against the claims made by these heretics that they had received revelation from another source, another angelic being of the world. In 1 Corinthians 8:4-6, Paul addresses the notion of other spirits or lords or gods in the context of worship that people believe exists. He writes, about eating food sacrificed to idols, that we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father. All things are from him, and we exist for him. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. All things are through him, and we exist through him. So Paul's saying that no matter what one calls a Lord or a God, the truth is there are no other gods and no other lords. There is only one God and one Lord, who alone is the creator of all that exists. Creatorship belongs to God, and no other being can create, because we all have our existence through and for him. We come from God. So again, Jesus Christ is Lord, and what comes with that affirmation in the heart and soul of the one spiritually led to confess it is why Paul can command the Colossians to continue to live in Christ and not be taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit based upon human tradition. So I want to get back to where I left off a few verses ago, where I asked how we continue to live in him. What does it mean for us to make this journey in Christ? And I said there was more to those phrases of continue to live in him, to be built up in him. Now in verse 10, the first part of it, Paul writes, you have been filled in him. So couple that with verse 6, to continue to live in him, and verse 7, be built up in him. It has a profound implication that is vital for us to see and to grasp. Church, what is fascinating about the incarnation, about the God-man, Jesus Christ, is that God comes down. God comes down. This is so hard for people to wrap their minds around. That's what all these other teachings start propping up. This doesn't make sense. The God of this world, who is spirit, came down. He came down, took on flesh. He dwelt among us. His body is the temple. His temple. And in Christ going to the cross, offering up his body to pay the penalty for our sins, he died and he was raised from the grave. And thus we too have died with him, have been raised from the grave. And having been raised from the grave with him, we belong to him, and we are now united to him. We are one with him. I said earlier from Paul's writings, he says, all the riches of complete understanding, wisdom, and knowledge, which is God himself, are hidden in the human person of Jesus Christ. And we are the body of Christ. Which means that God is in us. God himself is in us. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul uses metaphorical language to speak of that body. And in Ephesians 2:21-22, Paul writes, in him the whole building, being put together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. So therefore, when Paul commands that we continue to live in him, and we've been filled by him, or in him, our growth is corporate sanctification. We act the miracle together as a body. The author Russell Moore is very insightful and profound when he writes this. He says, one problem we have today when it comes to the issue of holiness is that we think of sanctification as primarily an individual thing. We ask ourselves, how often am I reading the Bible? How often am I singing praise to God? How often am I meditating upon the things of God? And while all these are important, too often we neglect the fact that we are holy and grow in holiness only because we are part of the body of Christ, in a real and vital union with Christ in the body he has knit together. The question of sanctification then is not, what are you doing to promote your growth in godliness, but what are we doing? So getting back to the question as it pertains to the means God uses to enable us, right, to continue to live in Christ, the answer is the church. This is it. This is what he's ordained for us to grow. The church is the means that God has provided because his Spirit is what enables sinners to live righteous, to grow in the church, to be pleasing to him. And if you are not part of his church, you will not grow. In fact, you will die. You will die. I'm not saying that when you walk into the church building, you're going to feel a gust of the Spirit come down upon you, like walking into a market, you walk a parable down. But what I'm saying is that if the Spirit of God dwells in you, if you have been rooted in Christ, you've been planted as a tree by the water, you will desire to be part of the church. You will want to be here. You will want to be with God's people. You will want to be with Christ because Christ is here. This is his body. This is where it's at. But we have to see that. And I know it's challenging. I mean, just myself, I mean, I mentioned before, but I struggle doing sermons. I struggle getting myself ready to do this. It's very daunting for me. I have this 30 minutes when I get started of, I can't think of anything what I'm going to say. I call up and whine to Pastor Steve and Josh. They're nice to me. They pop me and shut up. They're real nice to me and encourage me. But I go through this kind of feeling like, Lord, but then I have to say and remind myself that it's not about me. It's about growing the church. He's put me in this place for a reason, which means I'm called to teach the word of God and to shepherd and encourage and all these things. So therefore, it can't be about my comfort. It can't be about that. It has to be about what he's called me to do. But when I do it, the best Sundays are when I finish preaching. It's the best. Because I know that we have come together, we've heard the teaching, and the Lord has used it, because afterwards, so often people are encouraged by it. That's the point of it, is to encourage, to grow, to make our minds what renewed in Christ, renewed in right teaching. That's why we preach the way that we do here. Because we don't want people to be taken by human traditions and philosophies. We want people to be captivated by the Word of God. So when you're a part of the body of Christ, growing in holiness is not optional. You have to grow. That's it. There's no just kind of producing a strawberry here and there once a year. It's growth, continual growth. Now, we're not to be fruit inspectors, right? But we need to see that there is fruit. Some people are going to produce big old watermelons. Some people it's going to be maybe a little snap pea plant. But right, but we're all going to produce. I love snap peas, so that's why I said I love snap peas. But the point is there's growth. There is growth. And if we don't see growth in each other, we need to, what? Encourage. Meet up, give them a call, give them a text, whatever we got to do. It may take rebuking. Somebody's heart may be hardened in sin. Hebrews 3 says for us to daily, right, talk with each other, encourage, rebuke, because that's what sin does. Sin comes in and takes root. And the reason why you need to be rebuked for it, if need be, is because you don't see it. That's why you're taken into it. You're not seeing that. So we have to be that way for each other if we're to grow, if we're to remain united. If indeed we remain in the faith, we will have all the blessings of reconciliation that Paul talked about. So reading, meditating, praying, reflecting on the scriptures are given to us so that we understand and equip ourselves for this journey of faith. It is God the Spirit's word for us to follow, to wash our hearts with, to keep us from wrong teaching. But to truly grow in sanctification, you must take all that you have learned from the scriptures in meditation and reflecting and look for ways to live it out in community with other believers. Look to what Paul writes and see how these believers are acting. Follow that. That's living in him. That's pleasing to God. It's following the example we've been given to us, right? And when God speaks of growing the church, we see it in the context of a body of believers as one, together. That's how he sees it. It's a corporate thing. God enables you, the church, by his Spirit to live it out. You, the church, just have to live it out. Act the miracle together. Now today we are going to do communion. Yeah, Steve blew that one. But I said earlier that the gospel message is that God comes down. Just those few words, God comes down. That should be my role. It should be. The God of this world takes on flesh. And he's come to unite with us. That was his plan. And Christ is embodied in flesh for the rest of eternity. That shows the love he has for his creatures, that he's willing to take on that same creaturehood and stay in it for eternity. And that's how God has united to us, is through that. And so when we think of taking communion, it represents what God has done by coming down, by giving his body on the tree, by giving his blood through the covenant. But if you are not a believer of Christ, if you have not received that, that does not apply to you. You are not in the covenant family. And right now, the wrath of God remains upon you. Or anybody you know. It should be a very scary thing. It should be. Because by grace alone are we saved. So as we get prepared to take communion, first the warning Paul gives is that don't come and take it if your heart is hardened in sin. For there have been those that the Lord has made sick or taken away. It's a repentant thing. It's to come here and partake in this communion. We use the word partake, which is to be united with Christ. So this isn't just like a symbolic kind of thing that we do, or a ritualistic thing in itself. Something the Lord said. Something he spoke and told his people to do. So there's real significance in it, because our minds and our hearts are so easily deceived, we forget the goodness of the gospel, we forget what it means. This is why we continue this. We're so easily forgetful about things. So churches, think about that. Have your hearts and minds ready. Be reflective upon the gospel, the cross, and what Christ did. Don't just think of it as just a history lesson. Think of what he went through in his heart and mind for us.